This morning is exciting. I'm excited by this. We're looking at a new series that we're going to be preaching through, studying in our home groups as well. I've got some material for our home group leaders, our life groups, of looking at what does it mean to live as a Christian. That's basically what it is. I've called it life in the vine because once we put our trust in Jesus, He puts us in the vine. And that is, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and we're united in Christ. And the question is, well, that's great, but what does that look like? And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at that. And the home groups, life groups, will be tracking it through their studies as well to do a deeper dive, to be wrestling with it and asking what it looks like. And so basically what's going to be happening is the first week, that's today, is looking at new birth, because we can't place ourselves in the vine. We can't place ourselves in Jesus. That is something that God does. And then over the next few weeks, what does that look like? Well, next week we'll look at life in the vine. And then we're going to look at four things that looks like. Number one is that it looks like relating to God and growing in that relationship. And then number two is thinking theologically in the world. You know, having the world and seeing the world through a biblical lens. Number three is living lives of personal holiness. And then number four is using our gifts to serve the church and the world. So what is life in the vine? It is relating, thinking, living, and serving. And they're the last four sermons and the last 4 weeks in the Bible studies. So today we're looking at, how do we do that? How does that even start? How do I get in the vine? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so please open up at John chapter 1. And if you'd like to keep that text open, that's going to be super helpful, because we're going to be tracking the text pretty closely. And that's good, because I don't think you want to hear what I have to say as much as what God has to say through His word. And so let's pray for God's enabling. Our Father, we know that we cannot do anything apart from You. So would You please help us now? Please fill us afresh with Your Spirit to understand Your word, to understand what you would have us know and believe and trust. Please fill us with Your Spirit to empower us to live for the Lord Jesus. And so help us to understand, to trust and obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that we can fake it, can't we? We can fake it. Christy and I saw, when we were living in Scotland, a fantastic TV show called Faking It. And what they would do is they would get an expert panel to train someone in 3 weeks to do something professional. And then at the end of the 3 weeks, another panel would come together with some genuine people and the faker. And the panel would have to say, who's the faker? It was a great show. Sometimes the people faked it really well. And they did all the things they should do, but it wasn't genuine. They'd faked it. There was one lady who was a skipper in a yacht, never sailed before in her life, and she was trained as a skipper in 3 weeks. And this lady made a decision that no trained skipper would ever do, and she won the race. And so before the panel, they all said, well, she's obviously the real one. And I said, I'm the faker. Because we are good at it. We can project an image that is not internal. We can project an image that actually misses the point. And so as we look at the text today, I want us to see that life in the vine is an internal work of God that actually gives new life, a brand new beginning, and profoundly transforms us. And it is a work of God. It's not a work we can fake or we can build up. It is a work of God. And so let's have a look at it to begin with. I want us to see that our identity is received and not achieved. That's at the top there. Our identity is received and not achieved. Let's have a look at it. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he came to that which was his own, verse 11, but his own did not receive him. He came to that which was his own, but he was not received. Yet, verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, or literally gave the authority, to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor a husband's decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. That's a profound verse. It's very humbling because it teaches us that our identity as Christians is not down the fact that we've decided it. It's not down the fact that there's natural descent like King Charles down to Prince William who will become the king. It's not down to a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It is received and not achieved. And so friends, if you're a little lamb this morning and you feel like you need some assurance and some encouragement to know that you are actually in Christ, I want you to be encouraged by this, because it's not down to what you achieve. It's not down to what you've decided. It's not down to your natural descent. It's not down to who brought you to church. It's not down to any of that. You're born of God. It's outside of you. Hands up if you had control over your own birth. I didn't. I was kind of a passenger. I was born at 8:02. My twin brother was born at 8 o'clock. We still have issues around that. He says, respect your elders. We didn't have anything to do with it. We were purely passengers. I want us to have that image in what it means to be a Christian. And it's really great news, because what if your identity was down to the fact that you achieved it? What would happen to your head? You'd be proud. Look what I've achieved. I'm a Christian because I believe. I'm a Christian because I. Look at me. I've got it right and everyone else has got it wrong. And we actually end up with a posture of self-righteousness, which is a very true criticism of the church. Is that this sense of self-righteousness? We're going to look down our nose at other people. It's deplorable. And the reason why it's deplorable is because we didn't achieve it. It's a gift. So it's humbling. Also, if my failures are down to what I do, then what's going to happen to my heart? I'm going to despair. So if our identity as believers is down to something that I can choose and decide, it's going to lead to two things: pride or despair. There's no other option. Pride or despair. And so Jesus, in his kindness, says, no, I'm going to make you new. I'm going to make you new. Let's have a look at it. Verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it's we receive it. And how do we receive it? If you have a look in the text, by believing. Just by believing. Now the question is, how can I believe? How can I believe? Why is it that intelligent people and, can I say, simple people, both of them are Christians and non-Christians? It's not an intelligence thing. It's because God has given new life and given faith and given repentance out of a new heart, because it's received and not achieved. It's given by grace, and we receive it by believing. And so as we come to our text today, I want us to see clearly how this happens. Because this is the beginning of us in the vine. It's how new life happens. And the first point that I've got there, and the teens will have it, is there is a faulty faith. And it's a faulty faith that does not result in salvation. Let's have a look at it. It's at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Let's have a look at it. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, that's Jesus, at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. That sounds good, doesn't it? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about people, mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So people see the signs and they go, wow, that's amazing. I believe. Jesus' response, I don't trust you. So it's some sort of faith, but it's not a saving faith. It's some sort of faith, but it's not the sort of faith that Jesus is going to say, here I am. He keeps his distance. Why? This text reminds us of faulty faith where we treat Jesus like a genie. We see that he does circus tricks. We see that he heals. We see that he does lots of cool stuff. We see that he's the greatest man that ever lived. But I'm really using him rather than bowing to him. And that's why Jesus does not entrust himself to them. I want you to think about your prayer life. Is your prayer life one that's always about what God can give you? That might reveal where Jesus is and whether your faith is actually genuine. It's good to pray for your sore toe. It's good. But if we only pray for our sore toe, are we just rubbing Jesus' belly, trying to get him to pop out and do what we want? See, it's as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? I'll have what you can give, but I won't have you. And that is why this faith is faulty. It's a faith that says, I'll have what comes from your hand. That's great, but I won't have you. Our prayer life reveals our priorities. Are we just saying, I'll have what you can give me, but I'm not going to have you? I want to go into the original here briefly because it's quite helpful. The New Testament often has been re-translated to include gender sort of stuff, and that's a good thing. But sometimes we lose the intended meaning, and this is one example. In the original, verse 24 says this, but Jesus would not entrust himself to man, for he knows all men. He did not need any testimony about man, for he knows what is in a man. What's the repeated word? Man or men. And then as we go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now there was a man. So is Nicodemus in chapter 3 going to be an example of the end of chapter 2 of a faulty faith? I'll take what you can give me, but I'm not going to respond to you as Lord and God. I'm not going to bow my knee. I'm not going to be shaped by you. I'm not going to have you as my priority. I'll just use you to get what I want. And so we come to the second part. There's a high achiever, which is what I've put that because of John 1, that our identity is received and not achieved. And here Nicodemus is a high achiever. Let's have a look at it. A man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council was the top of the pile. the top of the pile in terms of religion, the top of the pile in terms of culture and society, politics, the whole gamut. He is the top of the pile. The sort of guy that if he turned up and said, I want to join your church and join parish council, you go, you're in. Because he's the top of the pile. But genuine life is not achieved, it's received. So what's going to happen? Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knows what's in a man. What is in Nicodemus's heart? He says this. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Who does he call Jesus? Lord and God? No, he calls him Rabbi, teacher. Now, Nicodemus was a teacher. So Nicodemus goes, I've achieved, I'm on the top of the pile. You've done these miraculous signs. You're a teacher too. We're on the same level. I am good enough for you. See, friends, if we get Jesus' identity wrong, we're going to relate to him the whole wrong way. I'm a teacher by trade, school teacher, and now a teacher of the Bible. I can't do what Jesus has done. His identity is all wrong. And Jesus replies in verse 3. He replies in verse 3, but he replies in a way that mentions nothing of what Nicodemus says. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Nicodemus, Jesus is responding to Nicodemus, but he's not responding to his words. He's responding to his heart, because Jesus knows all men. He knows what's in them. He needs no testimony about man, for he knows what's in a man. And so when he says he replied, he's not replying to his mouth. He's actually replying to his heart that says, I'm the top of the pile. I've achieved it. It's all good. And Jesus says, paraphrase, I couldn't give two hoots about your achievements. I couldn't give two hoots how far up the tree you are. I couldn't give two hoots how religious you are. I couldn't give two hoots about how much of a cultural leader you are. If you want to see the kingdom, you need a whole new life. You need to be totally reborn. It's very humbling. Because why are you a Christian? It's not because you achieved it. It's not because you had communion. It's not because you come to church. It's not because of any of that. It's because Jesus has opened your eyes. And so you don't see him as merely a teacher. You see him as the Lord God Almighty. And that's a work of God in you. Praise God. But Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And we want to get this because these categories are massively important. The kingdom of God, what is it? The kingdom of God is anywhere that we see the rule and the care of Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. So there's the kingdom here because we are under the rule and the care of Jesus. The kingdom of God is eternal, where that's going to be fulfilled, and total, where we will be physically under the rule and the care of Jesus. But it says here, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, which means that some people won't see the kingdom. Some people might be saying, I'm okay. I've achieved it. Some people might be saying, well, he's a good teacher and he can improve my life and teach me to love my enemies, but not really interested. It's a weighty category. And I feel the weight of it because there's a knife edge for me. Because on the one side, there are people in this room who have got a sensitive conscience and need assurance and comfort. And we say, if that's you, look to Jesus. If we look to ourselves and what we achieve, I will feel shaky. So look outwards and unto Christ and the cross and find new life. But there will also be people in this room who, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, are dead in our transgressions and sins. A dead person cannot even put up their hand for salvation. They're under the water, they're drowned, they're dead, there's no pulse. They're under the wrath of God. And the kingdom is on offer and they're dead. He says, and you were once like this, dead in your transgressions and sins. But it says, but now God in Christ has made you alive. And that's the rebirth. God made you alive. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't achieve it. You receive it. So look outwards and unto Christ. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. The reason why you believe, a saving faith, with that we don't just say Jesus is Lord, but we live with him as Lord, is because God has done a work in us to bring new life, a brand new beginning. How does this work? Let's have a look at a new birth must be received, verse 3. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus doesn't have a clue. He's still thinking in terms of the physical, the world. He says, how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. At this point, all the women, sigh. He's just not understanding it. And he goes on and says, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one, can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Friends, what does that mean? Well, water, right through the Bible, is an image of two things. One, life. Every small town, except Canberra, because we're a bit weird, builds itself around a water source because that's where life is. So water means life. But water also means cleansing. So we're born of water, we're cleansed. How are we cleansed? I picked up my act, I achieved it, I improved myself. No, because it can't be achieved, it's received. I'm cleansed by Jesus' death on the cross, who paid for my sin and wiped me clean and wiped you clean. But then it's not just water, cleansing, but also the Spirit. So we're clean, and then the Spirit brings you life and transforms you so that you see the world in a totally different view. You'd see the world in terms of all of eternity. What are you doing in 50 million years' time? Friends, you'll be alive and well. Or you'll be alive and outside the kingdom. This is totally transforming. The Spirit empowers us to live for Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. Totally new beginning. Total transformation. It's not just self-improvement. The dead become alive. The old becomes new. It's not just self-improvement. Friends, if I said to you that God gave me an email last night and wrote this down and said, tomorrow morning at 9:30, I'm going to be physically in church at Arrowang. Would you be in church? I reckon this place would be full. Do you know what? God is here by his Spirit right now, every week, all week. And so we need to live knowing what God has done in us to make us new people, people who are alive, alive to God, alive to myself, alive to my neighbours. That's what God does. He makes peace with him. He makes peace with myself. He makes peace with my neighbours. It's total and it's life-changing and it's a work of God. And so as we go down, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh is what Nicodemus is thinking about religion and about society and culture and being the top of the pile. He's saying it just doesn't mean anything. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Flesh dies. The spirit gives life, transformation, new beginnings that is eternal. And so he says, don't be surprised if I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, can you? But you can see the effects of it. You see a tin roof blowing off, or you see a tree swaying in the wind, or you hear the sound of leaves rustling. You think, oh, it's a windy day, but not because you could see the wind. So it is with the Spirit. We can't see the Spirit, but you can see its effects. I'm going to change that. You can see his effects. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three people. The Spirit transforms lives. And so you can see where you see the effects. It's in the lives of his people, who brave the cold and get to church, who brave the cold and say, I'm going to stand up for Jesus, who brave it and say, I've got the eternal perspective and I pray prayers like not just, please heal my sore toe and please work your magic, but there is nothing on earth I desire apart from you, it says in the Psalms. Nothing on earth I desire apart from you. That's a spirit-filled desire. Think about this. What are you looking forward to most about the new creation? No more sickness, grief, pain, suffering. That's a great thing. But they're things that come from God's hand. The thing that we look forward to most is that Jesus will be there. Jesus is there. And we get to see him face to face. There's nothing on earth that I desire more. Is that the cry of your heart? Or is it that we see his miracles and we see the religion and we see that and we go, I'll put my trust in you, but only if I can get something out of it? Or is your life utterly transformed? Now, preachers can't achieve this either. It's got to be received. So friends, if you feel like, actually, this isn't right for me, what do you do? Because you can't achieve it. Get on your knees and pray. Bring new life. Cleanse me by the water of the cross. Fill me afresh with your spirit. Create in me a new heart. Create in me a whole new being. And God may or may not answer that prayer. Sometimes he won't. If I go straight back to the flesh gives birth to flesh and I go, well, I'm going to fit Jesus into the priorities of my already a little bit comfortable life and I'm going to tack him on to the end, well, I'm praying the half faulty prayer of chapter 2. Or he goes, bam, the dead becomes alive. There's hope and meaning and purpose. There's desire. There's fire in your belly to live and serve Jesus. Not because he's a teacher, but because he is the God who brings life. He is the God who places you in the vine. He is the God who will sustain you and keep you through life and death. A missionary biography this week I just read said, it is not death to die. That's a great line, isn't it? It's not death to die. So this missionary went out and risked his life. Why? Because he knows that he's been born again, that he's got eternal life. So it's the work of God. I'm going to close with this. And I love this hymn, and I was too late to put it in. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, imprisoned spirit, dead in my transgressions and sins, no meaning and hope in the world, fast bound in sin and nature's night, that's the flesh. Thine eye diffuse, a quickening ray comes down, opens my eyes, gives me new life. I awoke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's a new life. So, dear friends, our identity as people who are Christian is a work of God. And as he works in us, he places us in the vine, and then equips us to relate to him differently, to think differently in the world, to live lives of holiness, and to use our gifts, whatever they are, to serve the church and the world. That's what it means to have life in the vine. And it's not achieved, it's received. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, make your spirit awaken us what is dead. Please make us willing children of your grace. Grant that we, all of us, may live in the power of Christ's resurrection, in the praise of thy glorious name. Amen.